Hey, Harbor family, so good to worship with you this morning. And that is what we're talking about this morning, is fresh starts. Because just as James was praying, this is the time of the year when a lot of folks are thinking about something new and a new beginning. A lot of folks entering a new school year, whether you're a student or a teacher, but even if you're not in school, there's kind of this time of the year that comes when we start rethinking our life and rethinking our strategies in life. I don't know, maybe you've been coasting for a while, maybe you've been going downhill for a while, because that's just the default trajectory of everything in this world, is to go south. It's the second law of thermodynamics. Things fall apart. That's just how this universe works. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've seen how things that start out good just tend to go south. I experience that every time we have family game night in my house. I don't know about your family, but it always starts out so good. The phones are down, the music's on, the cookies are baked. Very good, very good. Oh, very good. But then somebody accidentally lays down the wrong card in Uno. Definitely not dad. Definitely not dad. And then somebody slaps down a draw four on mom on Mother's Day, if you can believe that. She's the one who raised you. She's the one who cleaned up your puke for 20 years. And you're just going to betray her without a second thought? Yeah, that's how it goes. Then the Monopoly board comes out. And that might start out good until somebody puts a hotel on Boardwalk. And suddenly this sweet little girl becomes one vicious slum lord. She just doesn't care. She'll evict grandma, no problem. I'm sorry, Grammy. The rent's the rent. You're out of the game. Just without a second thought. Because that's how everything in this world goes. What starts out good always goes south. And it's been that way from the very beginning. That's what we're going to see starting in Genesis chapter 4. If you have your Bible, open to Genesis 4. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of those hardback Bibles. It's page 3 in your hardback Bible. Next week, we're going to be launching a 10-week series on the life of Abraham. And so today, we're going to look at what leads to Abraham. Maybe you know the story really well of Genesis 1, how God creates everything out of nothing. He doesn't have to run to Home Depot to pick up supplies. He just speaks, and suddenly there's stars and galaxies and planets. Suddenly there's humpback whales and mango trees and yappy little terriers. After every day of creation, God steps back and he looks at it like an artist stepping back from the canvas, and he says, "Oh, that's good." Day 6. God creates his masterpiece, male and female, created in his image. Then he steps back and he says, "Oh, this is very good." Genesis 2, God gives us a job and a home and one rule, just one. Eat any tree you want, eat the fruit of any tree you want, except for that one. God creates a woman. He performs the first marriage. Adam starts singing the very first song in recorded history. It's a love song. That's chapter 2. That's the world we were built for. That's why your heart longs for it. Because in Genesis 3, it all falls apart. It all goes south. The serpent slithers in, convinces Adam and Eve that God's holding out on them, convinces them to eat the fruit of that tree. And at that moment, their eyes are opened. The shame floods in, the hiding starts, along with the blame, and that's when the curse falls. Pain, thorns, sweat, dust, Adam and Eve, they're cast out of the garden. It's the worst day in human history. But even on that day, there's still hope. Because in Genesis 3, God says that one day, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. He gives them a promise, and then God gives covering. He covers Adam and Eve with animal skins. He's covering their guilt and shame. It's the gospel in the very first pages of the Bible. Because there's a plot line that runs all through the Bible. It's Romans 5:20, where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. Grace multiplied more. In fact, it's so important. I want to hear you say it with me. Grace multiplied more. You ready? One, two, three. Grace multiplied more. That's the theme of the whole Bible. That's the theme of the whole book of Genesis. It's not a sticker for your Yeti. It's the story of humanity. God is always giving an opportunity for a fresh start. And we're going to see that play out as the story continues in Genesis 4. We're going to start in verse 1. After Adam and Eve are expelled from Eden, look at what it says. The man Adam was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've had a male child with the Lord's help. Now, I know that sounds nice when you hear it at first. It's not. Another translation would be, I have created a man equally with the Lord. This is sinful pride right here. She's saying, God created a man, but I can do it too. We're seeing sin already multiplying. And we're going to track it through the story here. This is the sin of pride. You can see it up on the board. The sin of pride. I mean, Eve, she's probably remembering Genesis 3, how the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And so she's holding this squishy little thing called a baby. She's the first mom to hold the first baby. And she's saying to herself, well, is this the one? Is this the head crusher? Well, spoiler alert, it's not. She's not holding the Messiah. She's holding the world's first murderer. Because look at verse 2. She also gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock in their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious, and he looked despondent. Okay, so Abel is giving the firstborn of his flock, the fat portion, is the best of the best of the best. And it sounds like Cain, in comparison, is just kind of picking up whatever rotten fruit he can find laying on the ground. That's the idea we get. Problem with that idea is that the Hebrew word for offering here is the word mincha, which is used in the Bible to describe an acceptable offering to God. It's perfectly fine what he's giving to God. There's no problem with what he's offering to God. The problem is in his heart. Look at verse 4 again. It says, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. It's person first, offering second. So God isn't grading radishes versus ribeye. He's peering into hearts. And Hebrew 11 explains it really well. It says it was by faith that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Faith is the difference. Abel's gift, it's an act of faith from a heart that loves God. Cain's gift, it's an act of religion from a heart that doesn't. Religion is all about the things that you do for God. It flows out of pride. It's about saying the sinner's prayer, reading your Bible, showing up for church, giving some of your money. It's about stopping, not going to bad movies anymore, not going to bad websites anymore. It's about holding your tongue when you want to say a bad word. Okay, if Cain were alive today, those are all the kind of things that he would be doing. But he would be doing all of that on the way to hell because he doesn't have faith in God. He doesn't have a love for God. He just wants to make God happy so God will leave him alone. When you have a guy with faith and a guy with religion, they can look exactly the same on the outside. A guy with religion does things for God so God will do things for him. A guy with faith does the same things because God has already done so much for him. God loves it when he sees faith. He can't stand it when he sees religion. Because religion is hypocrisy. This is the sin of hypocrisy. Cain is being hypocritical, and God is not happy about it. So he has regard for Abel, not for Cain. And so it says in verse 5, Cain was furious, and he looked despondent. When Cain gets confronted by God, he gets angry. Because religious people tend to get angry a lot. You ever notice that? they think God owes them certain things for what they do for him. And when life doesn't turn out the way they were thinking it should, they get angry. It's the sin of anger right here. Instead of repenting, Cain starts raging. He is mad at God, but he's going to take it out on his brother. Hypocrites, they always need a scapegoat, and they never volunteer themselves. Never. And so verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you furious? Why do you look despondent? I love this. Family, God doesn't owe Cain a conversation, but grace shows up. It starts asking questions. Why are you furious? Why do you look despondent? And then look at verse 7. If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? Do you hear that? The door is still wide open. God's going, hey, Cain, the story isn't over yet. You can still do what's right. You can still be accepted. But, and here's one of the most important warnings in the whole Bible, verse 7, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Here is God's grace in a warning. It's the grace of a warning. What is God saying? Cain, sin is crouching. That's predator language. God is warning Cain of something that's hiding under the grass, just out of his view. Cain, it's hiding like a lion. You got to watch out for it. Because family, sin doesn't usually kick down the door. That's not how sin works. Sin crouches. It waits. Sin is patient. Sin knows your patterns. It knows when you're angry. Knows when you're lonely. Knows when you're tired. Knows when you're hungry. It knows exactly which app on your phone to crouch behind. It knows exactly which resentment to feed. It knows exactly which second glance to prompt. Because God says that sin desires you like a lion desires its prey. It desires your marriage, desires your kids, desires your ministry, desires your future. And so that's why God says, you got to rule over it. Cain, you got to rule over it. You can't negotiate with your sin. You can't manage your sin. You can't keep it in a cage and just let it out on the weekends. You got to rule over it. You can't tame the things that God says to kill. Like John Owen said, you got to be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Well, Cain's not going to follow that advice. Look at verse 8. Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So now sin has grown to murder. It just took one generation to go from the Garden of Eden to first-degree murder. Just one. Let that sink in, family. Sin never grows the same size, never stays the same size if you don't do anything about it. It's always multiplying, like interest on a credit card that you never pay down. And think about this. Cain murdered his brother on the way home from church. Maybe you should think twice about who you're riding home with today. Because religion without repentance makes you really dangerous. It makes you dangerous. I mean, this is premeditated murder. Cain, he's been planning this for a long time, planning to kill his brother out in the fields where nobody's going to see. He's probably going to tell his family that a wild animal got Abel. It's what Joseph's brothers told their family 1,000 years later. But Cain's not going to get that far. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Where is he? Where is he? God, he's not asking for a pin on Google Maps. He knows exactly where Abel is. When God asks questions, he's never asking for information. When God asks questions, he's giving us an opportunity for reflection. Every question that God asks is a rope ladder that's being lowered into the pit. Cain, you got to grab it. Cain, you got to climb. Well, Cain's not going to climb. He's going to respond to the God of the universe with a smirk and a lie. Verse 9, I don't know. I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's guardian? Okay. Now we got two more sins to deal with. The sin of lying. Cain knows exactly where Abel is. It's where he dumped the body out in the field. But he doesn't want to say where Abel is because he doesn't care. He has no love. There's the next sin, lack of love. Cain says, am I my brother's guardian? Am I his keeper? And God says, well, yeah, absolutely. That's the whole point of a relationship. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor, love your brother as yourself. You are his guardian. His blood is your business. You belong to each other. And so verse 10, God said, what have you done, Cain? What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Make sure you catch this, family. There's no such thing as a secret sin. There's no such thing. Cain thinks he's committed the perfect crime. He did it out in the field. There's no witnesses. There's no flock cameras, no forensics teams. But what does it say? The dirt itself is testifying. Creation itself is filing the police report. Abel's blood is crying out from the dirt, and God hears it. God hears it. Family, I believe there's an Abel in the room right now. You were sinned against, and there was no apology, no repentance, no remorse, no justice. Well, what you need to understand is this. Creation witnessed it and God heard about it. And he's going to do what's right. The perfect judge is always looking out for you so you can put down the gavel that you've been trying to hold. He cares because there's two huge words here in verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. To me. The blood of Abel cries out, to me. God's telling us two huge things here. He's aware of all things and he is affected by all things. Your suffering in life has an effect on God. I mean, just because God is all-knowing and all-powerful, just because he knows all things before they even happen, doesn't mean he's unfeeling, family. He's not just mindlessly watching your life play out like you mindlessly scroll through your socials. No, he cares deeply about your life. Because here's God's grace. We can see it so clearly in compassion. God is affected by your suffering and sin. This is God's grace in action. Even towards a guy like Cain. Look at verse 11. God says to him, now you are cursed. You're alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood you have shed. If you work the ground, it'll never again give you its yield. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. This is God's judgment, but also his compassion on a guilty man like Cain, because the law of Moses says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. Under God's law, Cain should be executed. But God is allowing Cain to live, even if it's apart from God's people, even if there's discipline involved. His life is going to be difficult, but at least he's still going to have it. And so here's more of God's grace. He's giving life. He's not given a death sentence. But Cain's still not happy. Verse 13. Cain answered the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Since you are banishing me today from the face of the earth, and I must hide from your presence and become a restless wanderer on the earth, whoever finds me will kill me. Yeah, Cain still hasn't changed. God keeps lowering ropes and Cain refuses to climb. He's not grieving his sin, he's grieving his sentence. He's not sorry about what he did. He's sorry about what it cost him. According to 2 Corinthians 7, this is called worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. Worldly sorrow produces regret, and regret produces death. That's Cain. It's only by God's grace that he's still alive, but he's still complaining about his situation in life. Here's one more sin, a lack of gratitude. He doesn't see God's goodness and grace poured out on him. He's worried that somebody's gonna chase him down and get revenge. Probably at this point, both Cain and Abel have families. And so Abel has probably got a son who wants to avenge his father's death. And Cain doesn't believe that God's going to take care of him. Here's one more sin, a lack of trust. He's not trusting God to keep his promises. And so verse 15, then the Lord replied to him, in that case, whoever kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. And he placed a mark on Cain so that whoever found him would not kill him. This is pretty crazy right here. I mean, Cain just keeps being so selfish and self-centered. And how does God respond? Not with a bolt of lightning, with a promise of protection. Here's God's grace, even on a murderer. It's the grace of protection. It's the first murderer in human history, this selfish, unrepentant, brother-killing liar. And what does God tattoo on him? Grace. Make sure you get that straight. Lots of Christians are confused about this. The mark of Cain is not condemnation. The mark of Cain is grace. That's the mark that Cain is carrying with him. Where sin multiplied, grace multiplied more. Let's say it together again. Grace multiplied more. It's amazing. It's scandalous. But that's the way our God works. Still, look at verse 16. Then Cain went out from the Lord's presence, and he lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain was intimate with his wife. She conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And then Cain became the builder of a city, and he named the city Enoch after his son. Remember, Cain, he was sentenced to be a wanderer, but he's already trying to escape God's punishment by building a city. And on top of that, he wants to build a legacy. That's why he's naming this city after his son. He's trying to do a complete rebranding of the Cain name. That's what he's doing here. It's kind of like the guy who invented dynamite. I don't know if you know his story. He sold dynamite to armies around the world, and those armies used that dynamite to kill thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Well, one day this guy woke up, he opened the paper, and his obituary was in it. Somehow the paper had heard that he was dead, and here's what his obituary said. He became rich by finding ways to kill more people faster than ever before. That was the legacy that he left. When this guy read that, he couldn't live with that, and so he decided then to change his whole will. He took all of his money, and he put in his will that it should be given away every year to scientists and writers and peacemakers. You know what his name was? Alfred Nobel. You've heard his name. Now we know him for being a peacemaker, not a warmonger. Well, that's what Cain's trying to do here. He's trying to do a complete rebranding because he's been cut off from the blessing of the Lord, cut off from the inheritance of the Lord, so he's trying to create his own inheritance here. It's the sin of self-promotion. Self-promotion. And I know that some of us here in this room are trying to pursue the same thing. Some of us here know that things aren't right between us and God. We know that God is calling us home. Instead, we decided we're just going to start building. Lots of different things we can be building. Building our own home, building a career, building a portfolio, building a body, building a new hobby. We just start building. But all those things, they're just cities in the land of Nod, just like Cain's. Have you ever heard of a city called Enoch? You ever heard of that city before? Yeah, me neither. It's not around anymore. It's gone, been gone for a long, 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 long time. We can't build our own legacy. We can only join God's legacy. Continue in verse 18. It says, Irad was born to Enoch, and Irad fathered Mehujael. Mehujael fathered Methushael. Methushael fathered Lamech. Lamech took two wives for himself, one named Adah, the other named Zillah. Now, I know your eyes started glazing over as we got through these verses with a long list of names, but maybe you missed something really striking in that verse. When God talked about marriage back in Genesis 2, he only used singular nouns. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Wife-a. One wife. How many wives did Lamech take? Two. Women are becoming possessions instead of partners. Here's the sin of oppression. It's growing. It's multiplying. Read verse 20. Adah bore Jabal. He was the first of the nomadic herdsmen. His brother was named Jubai. He was the first of all who played the lyre and the flute. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, who made all kinds of bronze and iron tools. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. So now we've got things being made out of bronze and iron. What kind of things do you make out of bronze and iron? Farming tools, sure, but also weapons. What do you use weapons for? War. Here's the sin of unjustified war spreading across the world. Keep going in verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Pay attention to my words. For I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then for Lamech it will be 77 times. Okay, so here we've got the second recorded song in human history. The first song was a love song. What's the second song about? It's a song about murder. A young man wounded me, so I capped that kid. That's this song. It's the song of revenge. A sin of revenge. Lamech, he took 11 times as much revenge as Cain got. It went from 7 to 77. At least Cain feared God's judgment. Lamech raps about it. At least Cain hid his murder. Lamech is flaunting it. Sin just keeps multiplying. But so does grace. Look at verse 25. It says, Adam was intimate with his wife again. She gave birth to a son. She named him Seth, for she said, God has given me another offspring in place of Abel since Cain killed him. You have to read between the lines here, but you can see that Eve's attitude has totally changed. When she gave birth to Cain, she said, I made a man. I did a thing. That's what she said before. Now she says, God has given me another son. Now she finally understands that every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord above. It's God's grace of sanctification. We're seeing people grow. She calls him Seth, which means a new beginning. This is a fresh start right here. A fresh start for humanity right here. And this is where God's grace really kicks into action. Look at verse 26. It says, a son was born to Seth also, and he named him Enosh, which means weak. That's what that name means. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This right here, this is the first revival in human history. Remember, Lamech, he's still out there selling out arenas, glorifying violence in his music. But then there's this little group of people led by a guy named Lame who start calling on the name of the Lord. who start praising God. Here's God's grace through our praise. God is finally receiving the praise that he is due through these weak and feeble people, just praising God for the grace that he's laid on them. When sin multiplies, grace multiplies more. And the rest of Genesis just follows that plot line. In Genesis 6, it says, wickedness was widespread on the earth, and every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. The sin of evil keeps multiplying around the world. Nothing but evil all the time, multiplying around the world. And so God judges the world for that. It's the flood that takes out the whole world in Genesis 6. But God's grace is also multiplying. He saves Noah and his family. It's the grace of salvation. He's always giving us an opportunity for a fresh start. Sin starts multiplying again in Genesis 11. The people at Babel say, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let's make a name for ourselves. Here's one more sin, the lust for power. They want to rival God. They want to rule the world. And so God judges them again. He confuses their language. He scatters them across the earth. But then he does something completely new. In your Bible, flip over to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. We're going to see God's grace kick into overdrive. We're going to see him set the stage for a completely fresh start. Look at Genesis 12, verse 1. It says, the Lord said to Abram, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is a crazy new thing that God's going to do. First, Abram, I'm going to make your family into a great nation. That's a pretty crazy promise considering the fact that Abram and his wife Sarai can't have kids. They're barren. Here's God's grace of healing, physical healing. Second, Abram, I'm going to make your name great. The people at Babel, they spent 100 years, they spent millions, maybe billions of dollars constructing this tower to make themselves great, to make a name for themselves. God says, nope, I'll do that for you, Abram, myself. You won't have to lift a finger. It's the grace of God's favor. God's favor. Third, Abram, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. Here's the grace of blessing. And over the next 10 weeks, we're going to see God ridiculously blessing Abram. And we're going to see him set the stage to bless the descendants of Abram for 1,800 years. Why? So they could bless the world. So they could bless the world through the greatest gift of God's grace that the world has ever seen. A baby born in a manger, who lived to die on a cross for our sins. A Savior. God's grace is always ready to bring a fresh start. Through people like Abram, through people like Enosh. This guy named weak, frail. When God looks at a guy like him, he says, perfect. Perfect. This is where we're going to start a revival, right here. And so let me talk to somebody sitting in this room today who feels like Enosh. Somebody sitting here who feels weak. I don't know, maybe your faith is on fumes. Maybe your marriage is on life support. Maybe there's a bottle or a screen that's owned you. Maybe there's a mistake that's devastated you. You did that thing. You sent that text. Well, the promise of Genesis, the promise of the whole Bible is that a fresh start is always possible right where you're at. Family, Jesus is not offering you a second chance. He's offering you new birth. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone. The new has started. You have the opportunity for a fresh start right where you are. Christ can restore whatever is broken. All you have to do is start calling on his name. Maybe for the first time in your life. Let's close our eyes together. Maybe you're coming in here like Cain. God's given you opportunity after opportunity, and you just won't grab the rope. Well, he is inviting you today. He's lowering the rope once again, the rope of his grace. All you have to do is grab it. He'll lift you out of the pit that you're in. Call on the name of Jesus. Repent of your sins. Receive his grace. Receive new life. Maybe you've been following Jesus for a long time, but you just feel weak today. I'd invite you to call on his name, just like the people of Enosh. Call on his name and see how he responds to heal, to bless, to restore, right where you're at. Father, thank you for this promise. Thank you for the promise of new life, new creation, fresh start. Thank you for Jesus who made it possible. Help us to cling to him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.